Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Hear now the word of our Lord. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick, and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I do not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Let's pray together, please. Gracious Father, we ask right now that you would help us in our faith. It does not matter whether we have been a Christian for years or we're trying to see if this thing's for real. All of us, according to your word, could use more faith. We need the strength of your spirit to grant us that faith and to nurture our faith and to bolster our faith. Help us to understand as we are in the season, it's the season after Easter, it's a season of maybe universities and colleges and schools finishing up. It's a season of planning for the summer or looking for a new job. It's all these different things happening right now. And we pray that you would, while all those exciting and good things are happening around us, including all the challenging things, the divisive things, and even the horrible hearing things around our world today, we pray that right now in this space, bring us together to think about this word from the Lord Jesus this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So some of you know that I play a certain video game here and there involving Pokemon. And there's certain accessories you can buy online. And I remember learning about these accessories, and I asked my little brother, who is quite the gamer, about it. And he said, "You can buy it on Amazon or online, but the key thing to know is you have to buy the exact right product from the exact right retailer, because all these retailers in other parts of the world, usually China. And in doing so, it looks the same. It's the same picture. It's the same, exact same picture of the product. But when it shows up on your door, it's totally different. And so, you know, if you read through the reviews, a lot of times reviews that are bad reviews on products, if you scroll through them on like on a website, on a retailer, you realize most of them are angry because they did not get the thing that they actually wanted. That is really upsetting. When you research, when you have maybe hard-earned money, and you make a purchase, and then it shows up. I don't know if you ever buy packages online. You know, you're excited. There's the package. You see the UPS person walking down, or the FedEx person, or the whatever person walking down, and they put the box, so you open the box, and this is not what I ordered, okay? It's not even not what I ordered. It's a cheap version of what I thought was going to be. That's the worst, okay? That has actually been the heart of the series we've been going through for our Easter season. The sermon series was entitled Close with Jesus. We're trying to show the difference in the life of Jesus and the person of Judas, the disciple who betrayed Jesus, that there is a marked difference between being close to Jesus. Like Judas was literally physically close to him, walked around with him, journeyed with him, heard his teaching, even had the ability to probably cast out demons. Close to Jesus versus being close with Jesus. To have a genuine experience in his life, the transforming power of his life and his work, to truly be a believer and a follower of Christ. What is the point of that? It's to create a sense that, okay, we need to examine ourselves. We need to realize that we like the parts about Jesus that maybe we do. We like that he loves the poor, that he like cares about peace, or that he's going to bring shalom to the world, but we maybe don't like certain parts of it. We don't like all his moral teachings, or we don't like what he says about, I don't know, certain things about life and ethics. But in the end of the day, when we think about that, we need to recognize this is a huge question. And the question, if there's a difference between close to Jesus and close with Jesus, that was our point. And a number of people over the last several months of our sermon series have emailed me or asked me, okay, I'm beginning to see for the first time that one can be close to Jesus, but not close with Jesus. And I had this fairly, really encouraging, lengthy email conversation. I hesitate to say that because if you all email me long conversations afterwards, it probably won't get to them. But this one person had this lengthy email with me about this whole idea of like, how do I know if I'm really close with Jesus? You know, I've gone to church, I even serve, how do I know? And I just basically emailed, brother or sister, you know, basically, you got it, so just hang with us for the rest of the sermon series. But he said, well, like, how do I know? I said, well, the fact that you're asking probably is a good sign. But this, how do I know? Okay, fine. This is the next sermon series. All right, fine, fine. So this sermon series we're calling Faith That Can Be Seen. Because as Pastor Ken Liu preached on the passage in John 6, the difference between Judas and the other disciples was not his ability to do ministry or good deeds in the world. Because in fact, he did them. It was not the ability to care for the poor, because on the surface, it looked like Judas loved the poor, though in his heart, he was stealing money from the ministry. The difference that Jesus says is as he looked at the 12 disciples, knowing that Judas would betray him, was this: one of you does not truly believe. One of you does not truly believe. This comes down to faith. This comes down to understanding and taking a season in the life of our congregations here in the English ministries to really consider anew faith in Christ, faith in Jesus, whose person is teaching. And the sermon series is titled Faith That Can Be Seen, because faith, according to the book of Hebrews in the Bible, belief in faith is the hope of conviction of things you can't see. Biblical phrase, faith is the conviction of things unseen. It's the assurance of things that you cannot see. However, even though faith is the assurance of things unseen, biblically, faith can be seen. Even though faith is the hope of things you will not be able to see or touch right now, your faith and my faith, if it's genuinely in Christ, should be allowable for other people to see and even hear and touch and experience. Faith that can be seen, or to put it in the New Testament frame of the James writer, we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith alone. But saving faith, a genuine faith, is never alone. It should always have the fruit of ministry in life. How and when, that's a separate question. But the point is this. In the parable of the sower, I'm putting a lot of biblical arguments out there. The parable of the sower and the seeds, he scatters the seed on these different soils. The true saving faith, the one who really has this belief and faith in Jesus, is the seed that doesn't just get, you know, picked off the road by the birds because it's not going to the ground. It's not the seed that sprouts up quickly and then dies or is choked. It's the seed that bears fruit. And so friends, the point of this sermon series for the spring up until our summer season is a faith that can be seen. This is a hallmark of being close with Jesus. And so we're going to do, Lord willing, a variety of character studies about how when people encountered Jesus and Jesus highlighted their faith, we want to hear if something impresses Jesus about someone's faith, that's the focus. And this morning, we come to probably one of the most famous passages of someone having faith, the famous Roman centurion. The Roman centurion, he's a soldier. Traditionally, a centurion was the leader of 100 foot soldiers. Sometimes there were 1,000. They had the name, the title centurion, but they, 100 to 1,000 soldiers in the Roman government, powerful, a lot of men doing their bidding, probably very wealthy, but probably despised by the Jewish people. Because why? Remember, the Jewish nation was being occupied by the Roman government. They saw the Roman government and military regime as oppressors. And into this scene, we see Jesus walking by and going to Capernaum, and this Roman centurion sends a delegation to go and ask Jesus, one of the servants, one of his slaves, whom he cares and values for a great deal, is sick, and he seeks Jesus to take care of him. And so as we look at this passage and we think, what constitutes genuine faith as we begin the sermon series, I'd like to show us that this text answers three questions about faith. Let me list them off for you. Number one, this text will raise the question, where is faith found? Where do I find faith? What kind of people do I find faith, real faith in? Where is faith found? Secondly, this passage will show us, I believe, what does faith look like? What does faith in Jesus, the real deal, look like? If I were to look in someone's life, in my life, in people's around me, what does faith look like? Number one, where is faith found? Number two, what does faith look like? And then thirdly, very practically, how do I get this faith? How do I get this kind of faith? If that's the faith that, like, wow, Jesus commends, this great moral leader, philosopher, rabbi, teacher, even if you don't believe he's the Son of God, I think it's worth thinking, how do you get this faith? Or how do you get more of this faith? Number one, where is this faith found? Number two, what does this faith look like? And number three, how do we get it? So first of all, where is this faith found? Let's take a look here as we go to this account, this historical account here in chapter 7. And I want you to see the focus is on this Roman centurion. Chapter 7, verse 1. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by the centurion. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him, saying earnestly, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. Okay, so let's just establish one key thing in terms of the interpretation of this text, or as the biblical scholars say, the hermeneutics. We might think that this is a miracle story. And it is. There's a miracle there. But the miracle is significantly downplayed, at least in Luke's account. In fact, the only thing they say about the miracle is this almost tag-on sentence at the end. Oh, by the way, the servant was healed. So it is a miracle. It is astounding, especially to our modern minds. You might even be stuck in the idea of, wait, healing? I don't believe in that. Well, for now, I'm not saying suspend belief, but at least let the narrator tell us what he wants us to focus on. The focus, I believe, is not the miracle. The focus is on the centurion. More specifically, his faith, because the biggest, most central part of this passage is when Jesus says, I've not found such faith in all of Israel. And so here we have to understand this Roman centurion is the focus of Luke's text in this point as he's showing us where faith is found. Let's consider a few things. We know at least three things from this text. And these three things about the Roman centurion are very relevant to us today. We know that the Roman centurion was of a different ethnicity than the Jewish people. He was an ethnic outsider. He definitely was not a Jewish as a Roman centurion. The scholars tell us. So he's a different ethnicity. We also know that he's wealthy. This guy is a benefactor to the local synagogue. That's like you live in your neighborhood or your town and the local synagogue or church or temple needs or mosque, whatever needs, you just buy them a new building, basically. You renovate for that. That's pretty impressive. So you got an ethnic outsider, wealthy person, and it's a soldier. And a lot of people might find that distasteful. A violent person. A person who might have killed people with his own hands, with his own weapons, or commands people to kill people. So what did we see here, at least in the mind of the Jewish readers and the early Greek readers of Luke's gospel? It's this, that racially, socioeconomically, and politically and vocationally, the centurion is the last person you would expect to have faith in a Jewish rabbi. And so this brings us to our first point. Where is faith found? And here's the point. Faith is found in those you least expected in. Faith is found in those you least expected in. The ones that you don't think. They're of the other political party. They can't possibly have the same faith. They're of the wrong race. They can't possibly have that faith. Or I thought everyone in that race believes in that God or in that religion or in that political ideology. Not only that, they're rich. Rich people are seen as oppressors throughout the ancient world and, frankly, much of our modern world today. This person is so rich, he's probably the richest person in the community. Not only rich, but politically aligned with a violent, oppressive regime. This is the anti-person of faith. This would make Jewish people in the ancient world read this and go, no! Why is this guy getting his servant healed? Why is this guy the hero? This is the person you would least expect. In my just years as a Christian, probably one of the best experiences in terms of just life as well as letting people know about Jesus, not as a pastor, but just as a Christian person, is when after befriending someone in school or work or in the sports club or something like that, we're talking about science, we're talking about faith and philosophy, we're talking about politics, we're talking about how we view different peoples in the world. And one of the best experiences I've ever had is when someone looks at me or someone I'm with and is puzzled and they go, wait, you do that? Yeah. But you're Christian. Now, what I don't mean is, wait, you steal from the poor, but you're Christian. That's not what I'm talking about. It's like, oh, you have friends from that group of people in this country, but you're Christian. I thought you hated those people. Or, wait, you went to college? You read those books? But you're Christian. I thought Christians were like anti-intellectual. Or, oh, wait, you think that person is maybe not the best person to, you know, serve in this office or lead that company, but you're Christian. That is the sound of inaccurate paradigms about Christ's followers being shattered. When this person, a Roman centurion, over 100 or 1,000 violent men, foot soldiers, has faith, not just faith, as we'll get later on in the text, more faith than any man, woman, or child in the whole people of Israel who had the Old Testament scriptures, this is a challenge to us. If you think this is the least likely group to have faith, you know what you're saying? You're in the wrong group. And if you have faith, you must think, I'm in the right group. If you think you're the least likely person to believe in Jesus, then what does that make you? The most likely person to believe Jesus? Where does that come from? Is that because you're morally better? Is it because you're spiritually more sensitive? Is it purely sociology because you had a certain upbringing? The challenge here is this. If you've ever thought of any person, and we hear this all the time, and I still think this. She became Christian? No way! And this passage is like, the Roman centurions look at me like, what are you talking about? Look at me. So it's because the challenge is this. Where is faith found? The answer is in people you least expect. The real answer is anyone. And the challenge of faith is already, if you are surprised by people believing in Christ, that might actually show us that this is an area where we can grow in our faith. Whether that person is someone across the street of a different political background or race or socioeconomic group or whatever, or whether that person is the one you stare at in the mirror each and every day and you think, this guy in the mirror, this person in the mirror, will never believe. This passage challenges us in the most indirect way, this Roman centurion. Where is faith found? Faith is found in the people, in the persons, in the places we least expect. Let's just take that home and reflect on that. Faith is found in people like you and me that you wouldn't expect to actually believe. You might think you're a Christian, but I promise you, as a pastor today, there are people, if you go deep into my Facebook feed, that find I'm a pastor, go, that guy's a pastor? No way, because I knew him back when he was younger. I knew what he used to do or say. And in some sense, that's everyone's testimony who is a Christian. Because where is faith found? Faith is found in the least likely people, you and me. So if that's what faith is found, let's get more practical. What does faith look like? What are some things we can look at to discern? Now remember, faith is a conviction and belief on the inside of a person. So you can't really know for sure what they're doing. In the same way that the other disciples did not know that Judas was the betrayer who never believed. The only reason Jesus knew is because Jesus is not limited to what he sees. He can tell what's going on in our hearts. But you and I, at least I don't have that ability. I think most of us don't. Maybe some people believe they've got this gift of discernment. That may be great. But even still, no one is infallible except Christ here. And so what does faith look like? When we say that, we're going to say this. I'm going to be very careful. The things we're going to see should accompany Christian faith. But it's possible to have these things and still not have true faith. That's the whole point. But if a growing faith is working inside of each of us, in our homes, our neighborhoods, our jobs, our communities, our families, these two things I think this text focuses on will be there. So first of all, what does faith look like? Well, again, we got to understand the context here. The context is this Roman centurion has a sick servant. And so like a person with power and authority, he sends someone to go reach out to the rabbi. Maybe because he's too busy, maybe because he's trying to stay at the bedside of the servant. But, you know, Matthew's gospel has a servant, has a centurion go, but he probably is, the scholar saying, telescoping, and he's not actually literally going. In other words, if the mayor of Boston builds new housing, they say, oh, this mayor built housing. They're using that in the office. The mayor didn't literally go, usually. And I mean, besides that first symbolic shovel, which doesn't really do anything, just dirt to clean up. When they say the mayor built that or the CEO started that, they mean that the authority, the overall program of that person. So in Matthew, when it says the centurion go to see Jesus, it's hard to tell. In Luke's gospel, God bless you. In Luke's gospel, clearly he is sending people. And the key thing is, who does he send? Jewish elders. Take a look. Luke chapter 7 again. Let's pick it up here in verse 3. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. Now that is impressive. This is a guy of the wrong ethnic background sending not just one like random social outlier, like we all have that friend that is usually in that group and hangs out with this group, you know, like whatever. But this is not like that Jew that doesn't get along with the other Jews. This is a delegation. This is a group of Jewish people. Not only is it a group of Jewish people, they're the elders. Now, they may not have been the synagogue rulers, but in a culture like the ancient Jewish one, the elders were not sent. The elders send, okay? That'd be like, you know, Pastor Steve coming to your house and saying, oh, what are you doing here? Well, I was sent by, wait, what? Who's going to finish that? Because he's our senior pastor. If you don't know that, never mind. But the point is, this is pretty astounding. The elders of some Jewish elders were sent by this Roman soldier. Not only were they sent, you think, well, maybe they're forced. Maybe he threatened them. Maybe he bribed them. But no, look, verse 4. And when they, the Jewish elders, came to Jesus, they pleaded with Jesus earnestly, sincerely, passionately, fervently, saying, he, this Roman soldier, the agent of the repressive military regime, this Roman centurion, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation. Wow. And he is the one who built us our synagogue. Wow. So here's the point. What does faith look like? Faith, true faith, garners a good reputation with others. Faith garners a good reputation with others. And actually, if you're going to write that down, you capitalize the word O, the letter O for others, because it's not just others in general, like my friends. Because as Jesus says, everyone can be nice to their friends. Everyone can love those who love them. It's loving your enemies. It's loving those that the world thinks you do not love people outside your tribe. You do not extend grace outside your clan. But faith garners a good reputation, not just even, but especially with those that you should not be basically having a good reputation with. And furthermore, not only does faith garner a good reputation, but the question is, how? And so we see this here. This is the second thing. What does faith look like? We see that he's using his resources, and so this is the second sub-point of this point. What does faith look like? Not only does it garner a good reputation with the other, capital O, the other party, group, people, gender, whatever, it does so this way, by using wealth and resources in the service of others, capital O, others. It's one thing for this Roman centurion to have maybe spent money to build a Roman temple to worship the Roman gods. It's one thing for this Roman centurion to have spent money to, you know, in honor of Caesar. It's one thing for this Roman soldier to give his wealth or power in the cause of things he believed in. But perhaps he was a proselyte, perhaps he was a God-fearer at the earliest start, but at this point we know he believes. But the key thing is at some point, he basically blesses people that no one should think he should bless. That is what faith looks like. Faith is that which drives a person to love those that the rest of the world thinks you should not love. To be kind to those the rest of the world thinks you should not be kind to. You know what they've done to you? That is what faith challenges us. This is what faith looks like. Have you seen this? Have you been struck by this? Have you seen someone like show kindness that shouldn't be there? Whether it's socioeconomically, there's this person who's wealthy caring for the poor. I didn't think you would even bother to notice. Or is this person crossing ethnic lines like this Roman centurion? Or is this person crossing political lines, helping people? This is the challenge. This is what faith looks like. Because first of all, where is faith found? Faith is found in the people you don't expect it in, you and me. And what does it look like? It garners a good reputation with the other, with outsiders, with those that would otherwise despise you because you have used your wealth and your resources. Now, you don't have to be wealthy to use your wealth. You don't have to be resourceful to use your resources. The key thing is in your situation right now, if you're a Christian and you say, I want to share my faith at work, can I give them a book or can I do a Bible study? I love those two ideas. I'm all for that. And if you want to start a Bible study at your work, come talk to us. We can pray and resource you in those things. But you know, really, another way, maybe even in some ways a way in parallel, or maybe even a little bit earlier, before you actually just do the Bible study, is do this. Look at the people at work. Find the outcast. Find the one that you know no one else likes. And maybe God is calling you to befriend them. Not as a pity project. Not as a sense of like moral superiority. Everyone else talks about you. Trash. I'm going to be your friend because I'm better than them. No, but genuinely looking in your life, in your family, in your workplace, in your school. This is what faith looks like. So how do we get it? How do we get this kind of faith? If this faith is found in the unlikeliest of people, and it garners this great reputation, and it uses your resources, like, how do we get it? Because that's really the crux of it. Now we have to go, this is a slightly longer point, so if you're tracking time, this is like pretty early for Pastor Enoch to be on the third point. Don't worry, we'll be long anyway. But here we come down to this idea, how do we get it? And to understand this, we need to really take a look at, think of Jesus' particular words of praise here. And it's going to come down to a couple ideas. We need to explain this. So let's take a look at this. What is the exchange? Because at some point, Jesus says, I'll come heal your servant. So he's walking along. And then this Roman centurion sends another delegation of his friends to basically block Jesus from getting all the way to his home. He's like, you don't need to get there. You just say the word. Would you pick it up here? Verse 6. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I do not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does this. Now, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned to the crowd that followed him and said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Okay. What was it about this centurion's words that was so, like, impressive to Jesus? Like, I'd love to impress Jesus. What about this man? And it seems a little confusing because he opens the words with this. Lord Jesus, like you, I too am a man set under authority. Now, right there, it's a couple of things that my Asian-ness doesn't like. I don't like people with the gall to compare themselves to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, I'm like you. Whoa, right? Wow, that's pretty. That rubs me the wrong way when I first read this passage. And secondly, I'm like you. I'm set under authority. And the good Christian part says, what? Jesus is God. So do we just sing about that? You know, Jesus is high. But actually, Jesus, he is supreme. He is all powerful. And yet, he is also under authority. You see this even as developed is Matthew 28, verse 18, where Jesus gives the Great Commission. He's about to tell all his followers to go make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to obey. But before we get to that famous part in Matthew chapter 8, 28, verses 19 and 20, he says this, all authority has been given to me. And in that authority, I send you. And throughout the gospel, in many places, Jesus says in John's gospel, I can do nothing apart from the Father. I only do what the Father told me to do. And so you've got this weird, can we call it a tension? That I thought Jesus was God. Well, he is. But here he's under authority. And well, yes, he is. Because your concept and my concept of God and authority does not like submission. We just don't like that. That's why I think in our modern liberal mindset, we're suspicious of people with power. Because power corrupts. We don't like the idea that someone has power. So it doesn't work well. Because people with power need checks and balances. They had to be accountable. But interestingly, Jesus does not use the phrase of, you know, I'm God, I'm the Father, I'm the Son, there's the Trinity, but I'm accountable to the Father. He makes sure I don't do wrong. No. Jesus is not accountable to the Heavenly Father. The terminology in the scripture is, he is under the authority of the Father. And the Holy Spirit is under the authority of Jesus and the Father. And so you have this notion, the centurion says this, like you, I am a person set under authority. And it's because the Roman centurion knows that. He says, you know, it's not because I'm who I am that I tell a soldier to do that. It's because I'm under this higher authority, the authority of Rome, with all the might and power and threat and fear, whatever that is. And Jesus says this, I am God, but I also come to you fulfilling all the righteous good things that need to happen in Scripture under the authority of the Father. And it's this authority that this guy says, like, you know, you don't have to come to my house because you are so authoritative. You have so much power that you could just say the word and it's done. You don't have to come over. Now, this is a tension, because on the one hand, if he really says, I'm not worthy, why does he even think Jesus should even heal a servant, right? You get this notion here. Pick it up here. He says this, I don't presume to come to you, because early it says, I don't trouble yourself, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Okay, that sounds really humble. But remember earlier in the passage, the Jewish elder said, this man's worthy to have you heal him. So is this centurion disagreeing? He's like, well, the centurion doesn't actually say, I'm worthy for you to heal my slave. But he does ask Jesus. But when push comes to shove and Jesus approaches his life, he says, well, I'm not really worthy. And so here, I know I'm like kind of talking about authority, but we're about to hopefully make it really clear. The key concept to get this faith is to understand this thing. To understand this, that you and I are unworthy, but not worthless. Unworthy, but not worthless. Because that is an example of taking Jesus at his word. The person who totally believes they are worthless will not receive, and totally unworthy has a hard time receiving grace. If I just can't believe, if I'm just bent up by guilt and shame and stuff, God can never love me, God can never forgive me, that person cannot have faith. You know why? Because they believe their mistakes, their failures, they believe their sins exceed the power and grace of God. If I think, no, God could never love me, that sounds really humble. But you're actually saying, no, God, my mistake, bigger than you. My mistake, too tough for you to handle. My problems, you can't touch them. That looks and sounds humble, but it's actually not. So you have to understand that, you know, we're not worthless. At the same time, we are unworthy. The centurion says, yeah, I really don't think you need to come over to my home because I don't deserve it. And this notion, this tension that this centurion says, I ask for your help, even though I'm unworthy, because I believe you will find value in maybe, if you will, blessing me, healing my servant. I'm unworthy, but I'm not worthless before you, because if I'm worthless, why would you save and heal my servant? This is what believing Jesus at his word is. Most people think, this faith, how do we get this faith? Because my loved one is sick. I want this faith that heals my loved one. Then again, it's in the story. And it's important to address, but it's not the main point. The main point of faith is that this centurion believes Jesus has authority and I'm unworthy of him, but I'm not worthless. I can ask him. I can plead with him. And by the way, this man is humble enough to let Jewish elders praise him. Does that make sense? This man is humble enough to let other people say, he's a good guy, we care about him, we love him, even though he knows he's unworthy. And the key thing is he believes Jesus. When I was probably in elementary school, and I've told this story probably 3 times in the history of my time at this church, I don't know if I've done it here, we had an ice skating rink open up near our home. Some of you, oh, that story. So I was in this ice skating, I didn't really like ice skating. The part I liked about the ice skating rink was that the plate where you put on your lace on your skates, guess what was in that room? That's right, video games. So basically, you know, you go, and my parents were they didn't like ice skating, so what they did is they would go and help us pay for all the skate rentals, you know, me and my brothers, pay for the entrance fee, and they'd just go in. And then they'd sit outside and sit at the food court where you could watch us skating, which is great for me. Because I put on my skates and then walk over to video games and just stare at this centipede. It is awesome. This is amazing, right? Some of you, Google it. Anyway, so I remember one day I was watching this, I was wearing my skates and watching this, you know, I was skating, watching Centipede, and I got this tap on my shoulder, and I turn around, and I'm a little guy, and I see this belt buckle, and I look up, and there's this man wearing this burgundy vest. That burgundy vest would be the haunting symbol of authority, because that's the burgundy vest of an ice skating rink attendant. And he said, excuse me, did you steal something from the vending machine? I said, what are you talking about? No. I was like, no, come here. And he said, see this vending machine? Yeah, stick your arm in it. Like, this would be, like, illegal now, right? But it's like, okay, so I stick my arm in, and there's no way, right, you know? And he's like, okay, that's fine. So, okay, go back, don't think anything, go back to watching, go back to ice skating. And then a few minutes later, I got this other tap on my shoulder, a little more insistent. And I turn around, and I see a belt buckle, and I look up, and once again, the burgundy vest. Very, very important. But that, above the burgundy vest is a different face. This is an older person, a less friendly-looking person. And this person asked me, saying, did you steal something? I said, no. And I thought, this is no big deal. I've already explained it to this must be another burgundy vest wearing powerful man or something. So he's like, well, yeah, I can't reach it. And he says, no, look, you ever steal from my thing again, I'm going to have you arrested. I'm going to kick you out right now. And I don't want to see you in this mall for 6 months. And he took my skates. And remember, my parents just dropped me off. So they're in the food court. I'm thinking they're about to do something. They're probably thinking, oh, a couple hours without the kids. But to their shock, their little Enoch is walking out. You know, I'm like looking puzzled and befuddled. Like, what are you doing here? Like, I just got kicked out of the mall for 6 months. And they're like, wait, what? Why? He's like, because I stole something from a vending machine. And they go, what? And they look at me, did you? I said, no. And then I've actually never focused on this story. Actually, if you know the real story, there's actually two girls that were part of the story that were accusing me, that were smiling behind the guy. That's usually when I tell the story. But in light of this passage, I've come to appreciate something I never appreciated before, which was this. My parents said, well, okay, if you didn't do it, we believe you and God knows. We believe you and God knows. There will be many cases in my life where if God could grant me my wish, it'd simply be that she or they would believe. They think I did this or said something. They think I did something else. I just wish you'd believe me. And I can't for the life of me get them because maybe evidence points otherwise, or maybe they're biased, or maybe I frankly don't look like I'm worthy of their belief. And I realized that day this incredibly generous gift. My parents took me in my word. They just believed me. That was it. And it's so normal for me to think that, of course, why wouldn't parents believe you? Why wouldn't your closest friends just trust you? That it wasn't until later in life that I realized some of us have parents that don't trust anything we do or say. You tell them and they even distrust you. Or your friends don't trust you. Your coworkers don't trust you. Or your spouse doesn't trust you. This idea of believing Jesus at his word is the point of faith. It's not the miracle. It's specifically the fact that you need to understand that Jesus says, I believe, I care about you. I'm here to love you and to die for you, to teach you my ways. And you need to believe this, that you are unworthy and yet not worthless. People praising you, don't have to shut them up. People affirming you, you can be gracious. But at the same time, yes, I'm holy and I'm God and you are probably not worthy of me, says Jesus. And the greatest thing he wants from you is not money to the poor or serving people. The greatest thing is not even church attendance. The greatest thing that you can quote unquote give back to God is simply believing him. That's what he wants. That's the heart of it. That's what Judas got stumbled up for. He thought, I'm doing all this stuff for the poor. I'm doing this stuff for Jesus' kingdom to set up Israel over the Roman Empire. They weren't doing it. So I might as well help myself to the money that people give Jesus. I might as well just do it my own way and sell Jesus off for 30 pieces of silver, all these things. But Jesus says, you are my creation. And this man that says, I believe that what you say from far can happen. He says, man, I've never met anyone with this much faith. The faith that says, Jesus, I believe you at what you say. Not just to be, because here's the thing. Given this man's attitude and faith in Jesus, what do you think he would have said if Jesus says, I choose not to heal your servant? Think about that with me, right? If this man truly had this much faith and awe and humility before Jesus, I mean, is he just taking a good show? He could say, Jesus, you got the authority. I'm not worthy. You don't have to come here. Just say the word. And Jesus decides, for whatever reason, no, I'm not going to heal him. If he gets mad, he will have shown that he's a liar. That he actually thinks, no, I'm worthy. You owe this to me, Jesus. If he throws it back in Jesus' face, he will show that he did not really believe. Because a faith that can be seen is a faith that says, Jesus, you just say the word. I'm not worthy. It'll be done. And if Jesus does not do it, it's still true. He is worthy. I'm unworthy. And that's actually how faith is seen. Faith is seen when you want something from him. And in his wisdom and love, because that's what it is, even if it doesn't look like it, in his wisdom and love, if he does not give it to you, Do you still believe the words you just said, that I am not worthy, but you have the authority? You can do what you think is best. You know more. You love me. You know the will of the Father. That is what a faith can be seen. This man, the centurion, was close with Jesus, though he had never met him face to face. This man was close with Jesus, even though he'd never touched him or seen him or talked to him. This man is close with Jesus, even though he's far away because of his faith in Jesus. For us, this is a call to, this is the invitation. Where is your faith? And if you're like the disciples, you might say, my faith needs to grow. And that is a prayer that Jesus delights to hear and will answer in his time. Increase my faith. And how do you know when your faith is increased? When you say, God, give me this. Make the relationship with my parents better or help me find a job. If he does not do it, do you believe that you are still his loving child? Do you believe that he still cares about you? Do you believe that you're not worthless, though you are unworthy? Because if you think there's a kind of people that never become Christians, the only way to make that work logically is to think they're the people that would never believe in Jesus. I must be a part of the group that would. And what is that if not pride? What separates someone who believes in Jesus from someone who doesn't? Are they better? That's not what the Bible says. The difference, the separation is that, if anything, the person who believes in Jesus knows they need a Savior, knows they're worthless. The person who properly understands faith and believes in Jesus actually has a more humbler view of themselves than those that don't. Because they realize they need a Savior. I need you to heal my servant. I need you to take away my sins, my junk, deal with the stuff in my life. You just say the word, Jesus, and it'll happen. If Jesus were to say the word, would you believe? Do you believe he could say the word? And we'll say it at the best time in his plan. Because this is what faith looks like. Faith is found in those we least expect it in. You and me. In spite of your race, in spite of your gender, in spite of your sexual orientation, in spite of your ethnicity, in spite of your wealth or poor economic standing or class, in spite of what you do for a living, even if what you do is honestly seen by others as low and dirty or selfish or, you know, corrupt, whatever your background is, you are exactly the person that faith will be found in, because we are all unworthy. And in that place, if faith is working, you might sense the Lord leading you in a direction to make choices, to use your resources, your opportunities, your wealth, whatever you have, to serve those that you would not be expected to serve. And in doing so, people will say, wow, this is a different kind of person, giving glory to the Heavenly Father and through Jesus' work in you, because this is how we get it. We say, Jesus, I'm going to believe that you tell me what you say is true. The centurion knew he was unworthy, but he also knew that he was not worthless. That is why you can always ask Jesus. Jesus, I ask you to help me, help my family, help our country. Not because I'm worthy, but because I'm not worthless, and I trust in your good will. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we pray that you would increase our faith. And for every one of us here, help us to understand, if the highest praise Jesus has given in the gospel thus far can be to a person that was seen as from a horrible race, a horrible political group, a horrible profession, then there is hope for every single one of us here. Whether we despise ourselves because of our race, despise ourselves because of our profession or the lack thereof, despise ourselves for being too wealthy, or despise ourselves for being too poor. This Roman brother in Christ, whom by all accounts the faithful look forward to meeting in heaven one day, shows us that, Lord, you can find faith anywhere. You can give faith to any person. And Lord, if that faith is growing, help it to really have its fruit. Help it to really live out naturally and powerfully. But also help us to live out unnaturally, because this kind of faith helps us love people that no one would think we'd love. Loving our enemies, loving those that, frankly, people would be surprised by. And in doing so, may that puzzlement increase the reputation, not so we can feel good about ourselves, but so that we can show people that there's a difference that Jesus makes in our lives. That in spite of your political views, your views on morality and sexuality and ethics, your views on race and culture, your views on money, God's people are called to love you, are called to serve you, are called to be humble before those people. Give us that faith, we pray. Lord, help us to believe in this word that Jesus has, that the centurion, at the one hand, had the boldness and the desperation to know that he could ask Jesus for help, but the humility to know that he did not deserve it. And because he knew he did not deserve it, when he received it, he praised you all the more. Lord, let that be true of us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.